What he modeled was a way of doing real theology in the streets, as it were, and on behalf of people, whose clarity was such that we could see and hear his appeals to Jesus. We could understand that he was trying to follow Scripture. He was trying to make a movement in the mirror of Scripture.
This is For People with Bishop Rob Wright.
Hello, everyone. This is Bishop Rob Wright, and this is For People. On the way to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s 93rd birthday, we've got Professor Richard Lischer, Professor Emeritus at Duke Divinity School, where he spent his entire teaching career there. Before coming there, he was a Lutheran pastor serving churches in Illinois and Virginia. But why I've invited him here now is to talk a little bit about his book, The Preacher King, Martin Luther King Jr. and the Word That Moved America. Professor Lischer, glad to have you.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
Thank you. This has been, I got to tell you, more than probably about 15 years ago or so, I read this book, perhaps more than that. I read this book and it was important for me because I've always thought that we who get to preach and maybe even those who listen to sermons have undervaluated, not fully utilized Dr. King as we should for the intellect, the imagination, et cetera. And so when I read your book that took a deep dive into who Dr. King was as a preacher and what he said and how he said it, I was so delighted. It's been a very important book for me. And so what caused you to write this kind of a book about Dr. King?
I could begin by saying that I was teaching a seminar, and I assigned my students to listen to and investigate important preachers. And one member of the class said, I decided to do Martin Luther King Jr. as a preacher, and there wasn't much out there. And in fact, she said, I found one tape, but she said, it was sort of dry. And yeah. I thought, uh-oh, something is wrong here, because we know that Dr. Martin Luther King was a preacher, and he was not very dry. I guess when I think about it, I think always of the obituary published by the New York Times 2 days after Dr. King's assassination, and it began with this sentence: Martin Luther King was a preacher, a man from Georgia. And that has been, as it were, my text for all the work and the investigations that I did for this book. I felt that there was a side of Dr. King that had become obscured, that most people didn't fully realize. He was often identified as the slain civil rights leader, yes, or a person who worked for social justice and so forth. In fact, one documentary I watched on television, they filmed from in front of Ebenezer Baptist Church, and the announcer said, it's fitting that I'm standing in front of this church because Dr. King was the son of a preacher. And I wanted to say, no, he was a preacher.
Yes.
He was the Preacher King. So that's where I began. And I thought it would be a kind of quick study, and it turned out to be several years as I kept digging deeper and deeper into what made him who he was as a preacher. It led me to interview not only his former associates, and wonderful C.T. Vivian was so helpful to me down in Atlanta, but I also interviewed his former parishioners, people who had actually sat in the pews and listened to him and felt in their hearts what he had to say to them.
You know, I appreciated the way you began. We often try to get a handle on what he actually did. And of course, while we're focusing on Dr. King, at least for me, and I'm sure for you also, in the backdrop is this great pantheon of names that we know, and mostly the faces and names we'll never know, without whom, you know, these foot soldiers, we might not be talking about this right now. One preacher does not a movement make, but every movement needs some poet to distill things and to inspire and to encourage and to imagine. One of the things that that has always sort of drawn me to Dr. King, more than lots of other preachers, is how he tends to the biblical figure of God. You see in a lot of preaching these days, you don't see wonderful character features of who God is distilled and pointed to in the day-to-day. Dr. King does that. Many preachers in the movement do that. But he has this radical theological imagination. In fact, he calls it his sanctified imagination from time to time. And he can see God. God is a friend of his. God is at work in this movement. Can you say a little bit about that?
He was always very careful to speak about God as a figure of majesty. He didn't claim that God was his personal buddy. And he never spoke lightly of God, and he never used God as a kind of prop for some of his own ideas. In fact, he would warn any preacher that came within earshot of him, this is serious business. This is not to be played with. God is not to be played with. And in that, he was, I think, reiterating the old belief, you reap what you sow. God is not mocked. And in fact, when I would listen to these wonderful tapes from Ebenezer and Dexter Avenue and a variety of other places that I gathered around the country, he would sometimes say, and I read in the scripture, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he, and then people in the congregation would respond, that shall he also reap. So that was another aspect, of course, that's very familiar to the African-American preaching tradition, is that the sermon really, in some sense, is the achievement of the group.
Right, it's what we do together.
It's what we do together. And the congregation can spot someone who is out there just to be a performer. The congregation wants to help in a good and wholesome and God-pleasing way, and the preacher wants that kind of help, in fact, needs that kind of help. And I used to listen to the tapes of Dr. King, and they would always begin in such a way that I had the feeling, is this man really ever going to get through this? He sounded so tired. He was so weary, and for good reason. He had been in jail, or he had been under siege, or in long periods of negotiation with the authorities and so forth, and he would always come back to Ebenezer as if coming back to home for rest and into the bosom of those who really loved him. He would begin in a very weary way, and slowly the congregation would help him to find the energy he needed. And of course, by the end of the sermon, there was no question of energy. It was all over. The church was, the walls were beginning to move.
And he soars. And as he soars, he brings us and brought us with him to do the work that is necessary to making progress, against a status quo. I never quite buy the civil rights language. When I look at what men and women did all over the American South and beyond, it's a word of God movement. The Apostle Paul talks about it pleases God to use the foolishness of preaching, and of course Walter Brueggemann talks about that in terms of poetry. poetry comes and it breaks down the walls that mere prose can't break. And we see this in King. He brings this divine poetry forward that is not easily, we can't easily defend ourselves from. When he talks about My Little Children, or maybe one of my favorite sermons of his, a little known sermon, which was at the beginning of the Montgomery bus boycott in the Holt Street Baptist Church, where he begins to talk about this moment and our God and who we are. You know that sermon, no doubt.
I do. He, as I said, was 26 years old, and he had been elevated to the leadership of a movement that he wasn't really sure that he was the person for it, and he found himself having to give the first public speech, which was designed to help sustain the bus boycott. They hoped that the boycott would persist perhaps for a couple of weeks. And of course, it persisted for nearly a year. And he was giving a speech that was really almost off the cuff. He had had no time to prepare the speech. And there were hundreds and hundreds of people in this enormous Holt Street church. And he was giving a good enough speech. He was a young man who was saying the right things. And the audience is rather quiet until he came to the point where he said, "You know, my friends, there comes a time when a people gets tired." And he said that word tired with such a depth of understanding, which is remarkable in a 26-year-old, because, as you know, 26-year-olds are never
not tired. No.
But he was able to intuit the weariness of a lot of people out there in that congregation, maybe who had been walking and working and who themselves were weary, and he absorbed that, and then he gave it back to them in a heightened sort of poetic way. And he said, "There comes a time when a people gets tired of being cast out of the light and drawn into the darkness," you know, and these kinds of things. But the word tired, and when he said that word, the place erupted in about 3 minutes of cheering. And that's the congregation or the audience's way of saying, "This young fellow really understands us." And that kind of empathy was so characteristic of Dr. King. He wasn't just talking for himself. He was giving something back to the people who had first given it to him. And then at the very end of that speech, you were talking about poetry and metaphor. At the very end of the speech, I think if I had been giving that speech, I would have said something like, "You know, we've got a lot of work in front of us, but let's all stick together," or something rather prosaic like that. "Let's all stick right together." And this young 26-year-old says, "My friends, we are standing at the daybreak of freedom." And the very word daybreak, you think of what time of the day it was when the children of Israel made their break out of the land of Egypt. I mean, this happens at dawn, and that's where we are right now. We're standing at the dawn of something. We call it freedom, but we really don't know what it's going to look like. We're trusting that God will take us where we need to go. It was his debut, you might say.
There's no doubt about it.
As a leader of
freedom. There's no doubt about it. And, you know, of course, friends around town are the former C.T. Vivian and Joseph Lowry. And, of course, we still have Ambassador Young. And I've been fortunate to be given sort of backstage access to some of those conversations and some of those presentations. And while Dr. King was certainly, as a 26-year-old, more qualified than many and perhaps most, a number of people in Montgomery stepped back rather than Dr. King stepping forward. The good news is that the good news is that nevertheless, he was able to meet the moment. Sometimes we think that, wrongly, you and I being both preachers, people sort of think that we preach from a place of certitude. We know what's going on, and we have simply to say it, and we ourselves never waver. We ourselves are never afflicted with doubt. When I took my family to Montgomery for the first time, I've inflicted all of that on my little children and my wife, I didn't want to see Dexter Avenue Baptist Church so much as I wanted to see the kitchen table in the parsonage. It's at the kitchen table where this young preacher, in his first call, his first job, has to sit at a table in the middle of the night. Coffee doesn't give him any encouragement, doesn't give him any strength. And he says that now and his mother is far away. His father's far away. They're over in Atlanta. He's in Montgomery, Alabama. And now he has to call on the God, right, that they knew and spoke of. And so you get a peek into, for all of his eloquence and strength and ability, intellectual capabilities, here he is, just like us. He's in this thing that could go terribly wrong, and he finds his strength lagging, and he calls on God. And then he says in biblical words that he hears God say to him, stand up for justice and righteousness, and I'll be with you. And that was what I wanted to see. I wanted to see that table as ground zero, where he begins to make all the words his own. And then he has another chapter there altogether after that.
That's right. He called on God in that moment. And in a way, he is replicating what some of the prophets in the Old Testament experienced. I alone am left. And he was feeling very lonely. That's sort of an interesting thing, his loneliness here. Whereas in many other situations, when he stands to speak, it's as if, hundreds and thousands of the fathers and mothers are standing with him, and their voices are all merging into his voice. But in this particular case, which became iconic in his story and in the movement, he is alone. And he calls upon God, and God gives him the strength that he needs. And it's always from God. It's a promise. This is a great theme of the gospel, both Old Testament and New Testament. God is the one who makes promises. And a promise is only as good as the character of the person who makes it. And God makes this promise. And King not only used this to explain his own ministry, but I think he was explaining himself to other people who said, where does this guy get the courage to do what he does? And why does he keep going? Why does he keep going to jail? And why does he keep going to court? And he said, well, it's because of this promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's a wonderful prophetic moment. And I think what you say, too, about a prophet's demeanor, you might say, prophets aren't always just absolutely bubbling with confidence. Many times throughout his ministry, King came near to unraveling. Even as a young person, at one time in a public worship service, he more or less collapsed and started speaking out loud about his death, which of course was not to occur for another 12 or 13 years, and saying to his congregation, I think I may have to die. I may have to die. And it caused a kind of tumult. I think it's Rabbi Heschel who says that the emotion most characteristic of a prophet is not anger, it's sorrow. Because maybe it has to do with not only seeing, but feeling. There's a kind of empathy, a pathos that comes from God's own heart. And the prophet absorbs that somehow and speaks from that. And that gives the prophet a great depth of feeling for the suffering of the people. King certainly had that. In his final sermon that he preached, his final Sunday morning sermon at the National Cathedral 1 week before he was assassinated, he was feeling what people, he was talking about poor little kids that he had seen in Mark's Mississippi running around with no shoes and not enough to eat. He was taking his congregation into a tenement in Harlem where there were roaches and rats and people were paying exorbitant sums of rent money. He was asking his congregation to see that. And at one point he said, sometimes it just makes me want to cry. That's not an angry prophet. That's a prophet who is in touch with the sorrow that fills the world and the sorrow that God's self feels.
And this is important, I think, for us to be recalibrated to this understanding of prophet. And that is one who sees and one who asks people to deeply see the facts that are on the ground, you know, the sorrow that's on the ground, which comes in lots of colors, the misery, et cetera, the missed opportunities to live out the, you know, as he goes on to talk about, to live out the creeds of our nation or to live out the words we say on Sunday, to make them our Monday reality. He can see that so clearly. And the other part about that is that he refuses to be bought off. I remember hearing one person's analysis about Dr. King, and that is that he should not have jumped into a conversation about the war and about poverty. He should have stayed with desegregation and bathrooms and buses longer so as to secure sort of those victories. And I think when I hear that kind of analysis, people don't sort of are missing this point, which is the interrelatedness of all of this. Of course, Dr. King went on to famously say or infamously say that, you know, basically the war on poverty was being avoided and so that we could focus on a war in Southeast Asia. And of course, in his longest, I believe it's his longest sermon, that he delivered 1 year to the day of his assassination in the Riverside Church. He talks about this militarism and all that. And so, but someone who sees, if you will, as God sees the interrelatedness, sees the connectedness of all of this.
Yeah, when King finally came out against the war in Vietnam, this was not a time when America had recognized that the war in Vietnam was a terrible mistake and that it was wrong. He wasn't alone, but he was among religious leaders, one of the only ones to speak out. And when he came out a year before his death in that great Riverside speech, he was condemned by every major news outlet in the United States. And this is the
That's
man
right.
who had won a Nobel Prize
That's right.
and who had led movements in Montgomery and Selma and so forth. He was condemned, or at least strictly opposed, by every civil rights organization in the United States except his own, the SCLC.
And we might, and allow me to interject, because I think it's important for people to understand, by blacks and whites alike.
That's right. Yeah. He understood what it is to be a prophet. He cut his access off to all the privilege. And there was a certain privilege that he enjoyed. He could have tea with Eleanor Roosevelt. He could have access to Lyndon Johnson and to the White House and so forth. All that he built, he burnt those bridges. And this, I don't think, was so much as a calculated decision on Dr. King's part. I think he was so immersed in his identity as a prophet and his calling to do that, that he had no choice. He had no choice. When reporters would ask him, why are you opposed to the war in Vietnam? He almost always gave the same answer. He would say, Well, it's because, you know, I'm a preacher of the gospel. As if to say, duh.
Yeah.
Don't you get it? Haven't you heard of the gospel of peace?
Yeah.
Haven't you heard the message of Jesus Christ? I've been preaching that for my whole life. How could I be in favor of violence? How could I be in favor of war and the oppression of other peoples? And, you know, the civil rights leaders said to him, you're making a big mistake because by opposing the war, you're going to deflect Johnson and the American leadership away from civil rights. And King seems to have been the only person who understood that a nation that could do what it was doing in Vietnam wasn't really capable of genuine civil rights, that it had to falter, it had to fail. It was one of the most decisive movements of his life, and it occurred really right at the very end.
This is Four People producer Easton Davis, thanking you for listening to Four People. Four People is a space of digital evangelism dedicated to sharing the good news and leadership of Jesus Christ. Who do you know that needs to hear today's episode? Who do you want to hear it? Subscribe to Four People and keep up with us on Instagram and Facebook at Bishop Rob Wright. On Monday, January 17th, we honor the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. We invite you to participate in a special online service, the Beloved Community Commemorative Service, with special guest preacher, our presiding bishop, Michael B. Curry. You can stream the service online on the King Center website or on their YouTube channel. And now back to Four People.
In his last 3 years, we hear different words. We hear a different tone from Dr. King. He is seems to be less charmed by our better words as a nation. He seems to be less charmed by, you know, these ecumenical relationships that seem to be more photo op than they are foundational to get the work done. And he begins to speak out. You talk about he begins to throw punches, if you will, as he speaks. Say a little bit about the last 3 years, King, on the way to beginning to talk about who we are as a nation now, and what would Dr. King say to us now?
King's initial rhetorical strategy was what I call identification. That is, he wanted to identify his movement with the mainstream ideas and values of American life. He demonstrated that he had studied and was an expert in all the same philosophies and theologies that white America had been trained in. He wanted to demonstrate that this was a patriotic movement. We were all Americans. And often he quoted the Constitution, and he often quoted the Declaration of Independence. This was something that he would quote at a moment's notice. And during those last 3 years, as he saw that his hopes following Selma were not realized, and that voting and all the other sorts of things that he had struggled for were not being realized, his strategy changed. And I don't, again, think that this was a conscious decision on his part, but he was moving from identification to confrontation. And it was almost a matter of him saying, look, this is the way it is. This is what God says. You can take it or leave it. And so this confrontation entailed a very different sound of his voice, you might say, in the American atmosphere. For one, for just a very small example, his earlier understanding of white racism. He didn't use the word racism. He talked about white misunderstanding. You know, racism, the black and white thing, was a kind of psychological misunderstanding on the part of whites. They were only acting the way they did because they didn't truly understand. They didn't know. Maybe they hadn't had lunch with one of their African American people in their community. That kind of thing. It was an understanding kind of criticism that he made. But, you know, he started using the word racism in his last two or three years in a way that he would have never even used that word when he was a young man just beginning. And so there was a great speech he gave in Detroit, I believe it was, which I included in the book, Why I Must March. And it wasn't why we ought to be doing this and that. It was Martin Luther King saying, I don't know what the rest of you are going to do, but this is what I'm going to do. And it ends, he says, I march because I must, and I march because I am a man, and I march because I'm a child of God. And that was the punctuation point, the exclamation point, the coda of King's life. I march because I am a man. And, you know, this was all in response to people who said, you're stirring things up again. You got to quit marching. You got to quit demonstrating.
Yes.
Keep your mouth shut.
It is amazing, and I think this is for all of us, whether we preach or not, it is amazing that we start to see in him as we follow him, as a Christian brother who's trying to live out his calling to live a life patterned after Jesus. We see it evolve. We see it develop. And we see him get increasingly clear that there is no other choice for him. I have got to live for Jesus. I've got to say things. I've got to be expansive. I've got to welcome all kinds. But I'm nevertheless can't be bought off. I've got to be clear. How do you think, and we know also in Gallup polls and Harris polls in the middle 60s and just before King died, he was among the most hated. He was among the most controversial leaders. This is even after having won the Nobel Prize. What would we make of King now in our politically divided world? Would he be of the same use to us in the way that he was previously?
Oh, he would be of great use to us. And of course, all these things are theoretical and hypothetical. And it's easy to slip into a notion of talking about Dr. King, about all we are missing, all we have missed. We are missing him now. We were missing him during Vietnam and the end of that war and all the other moments in American history that have been so painful. What we're really missing, I think, are a couple things. One is, as Americans, we're missing a voice. Remember John the Baptist said, I am a voice. And a voice is more than just an articulation. The voice is everything. The voice is the pathos we were talking about, the understanding, yes, the anger, the vision, all of it. But we're missing as a nation a moral voice that speaks in a way that has great clarity and that is available to the whole nation. We have wonderful leaders. We have wonderful African-American leaders. I think of William Barber, for example, a great friend of mine, and a student at Duke Divinity School, who is doing amazing things and probably comes as close to the methodology and persona of Dr. King as anybody. But Dr. King, just because of the times, had this amazing access to the whole country via the media. We talk about our media today, and the media in his day seems quite primitive, but he was known everywhere. And so as a nation, we don't have this moral compass, this voice that's comes across with clarion clarity to help lead us. And I think we need that. And then in terms of the church, what he modeled was a way of doing real theology in the streets, as it were, and on behalf of people, what we might call a lived theology, whose clarity was such that we could see and hear his appeals to Jesus. We could understand that he was trying to follow Scripture. I say in the book that he was trying to make a movement in the mirror of Scripture. He was talking about Scripture all the time. Read the letter from Birmingham Jail.
It's
a church document.
My argument is, now you've got me going now. My argument is that should be the 67th book of the Bible. I mean, if we were going to add a book, it is Pauline. It looks, if you're looking at Galatians, Ephesians, etc., for those Bible geeks who are listening in, you lay this letter from the Birmingham Jail beside that and you see all of the movements.
Yeah. So, you know, he was trying to do something really that hadn't been done
right
in America. I mean, that's a part of his greatness. He had a very high ambition for this nation, and he hoped to make a movement in the mirror of the Scripture. And he had all these scriptural references, and he himself would occasionally sort of don the mantle of the Apostle Paul, like writing from jail. You know, well, we know somebody who did that, don't we?
Right.
And also, it was done in the mirror of the gospel. He was always cognizant of the importance of love. And he talked about love, as I've said, he talked about love in all the wrong places, when people should have been talking about hate or violence or force or strength. He interjected love, but you know, that's sort of what God did, isn't it? By sending Jesus, he sent love into a very violent world. And I think that King understood this better than all his critics, who said, well, love is fine, but it's fine for the family and interpersonal relationships or for the end of history. But right now, what we need is a lot of force. Well, he wasn't afraid of force, and he wasn't afraid to work for laws. And he was instrumental in creating some of the most important laws we have now in America. But it was always something more. He was always stretching for something just a little bit beyond the law. And we know what that was.
We are so blessed to have had you today, Professor Richard Lischer, and to remind us again that God has been in our midst through the words, the poetry, the deep gospel commitment of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. His book, The Preacher King, has been reissued. It's Martin Luther King Jr. and the Word That Moved America. Dr. Lischer, thank you again.
It's been a real pleasure. Thank you.
Thank you very much. God bless.